Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. We thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that we are here without fear, without any kind of ridicule, without any kind of condemnation, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we live in a nation that allows us this freedom, Lord, that we don't have to worry about it. Lord, we thank you that we're here by the desire of our own heart, that we want to learn about you, that we want to seek after you, we want to get to know who you are. Lord, we ask that this sink in, that this be something that is not easily forgotten. We ask that it be something that just digs at us and digs at us and digs at us until we go and we find out for ourselves what your word says. Lord, we thank you again that we're here, that we can be here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for friends and family. Lord, we also ask that you take care of John and Kendra and family while they're on their way there and on their way back. Bring them home safely. Lord, we love you and thank you for everything that you do for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right. So we're going to go through Exodus and Leviticus. I'm actually going to start in the end, though. I'm going to start in Revelation, because the rest of the time I'm not going to open my Bible. I'm not a fan of preachers that don't open their Bible, right? If you don't open your Bible at least once during church, it's not a real message. So I'm opening my Bible. This is Revelation 7:9. This is one of my favorite parts right here. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the angel stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. This is actually doesn't have anything to do with the message. It's just one of my favorite points of the Bible. It is, it's the point of it is that we win. You get what I'm saying? Like, the beauty of this book is we get to skip ahead to the end and find out the end of it. It says that we're all going to be there with people of all tribes and nations and languages, all doing the same thing, praising God. That's only a minor portion of it, though. So, all right, so let's start Exodus. We got a video to watch.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now, that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's Exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sons spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites are trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus.
So for me, I sadly can relate to the children of Israel complaining about God pulling them out of Egypt. Now, this is a bad thing to say standing in front of a group of church folks, right? Think about it. How many times have we asked God to shape us, to mold us, to turn us into what it is that he wants? And then when he does start to do it, it hurts. Why? Because we're not used to it. We're being pushed into new areas, new territory. We have to go through it, unfortunately. It's a part of it. It's like breaking a mule. If you've ever been around mules or mean horses, for lack of a better way to put it, like it's a painful process, but once it happens, they're a better animal ultimately. And I'm that way. Like, you know, you pray for certain things and God brings them. It's like, oh man, like, oh, can I put my chains back on? And we've actually talked about it from the extent, most of y'all know Nick and Linda. Nick and I were talking about praying for chains to be broken over praise and worship, right? So that people in the church would feel more free to lift their hands or to shout or to jump or whatever, right? Just worship in your own way. This brought to the point that we needed to pray for healing so that we didn't just put the chains back on. Let me give you a demonstration. All right, so Exodus literally means departure. God is all-powerful and mighty to save is the picture that unfolds in the first half of the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 19. Remember the history behind this. In the beginning, God's people are in slavery in Egypt. Moses is chosen as a leader of God's people, and they depart from slavery in Egypt and go up to Sinai. They wander around for a while in Sinai. Exodus is departure from slavery. The second half of the book focuses on God's faithfulness to his covenant, his contract, his agreement with us, the bond that we have together, right? Faithfulness to his covenant. That is when God gives his people in chapter 20 the Ten Commandments, the terms of the agreement. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17, you see the Ten Commandments unfold. God gives his people the law and establishes his covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that he had with Moses. We saw Abraham in covenant with God, Noah in covenant with God, and Adam in covenant with God. And now that covenant is transferred over to Moses as the people of God, after they are brought out. Literally, this means this is the story of how God's people came out of slavery and to Sinai, the place where they established their covenant with God. Some practical advice for study. There are three defining moments in Israel's history. Their deliverance from slavery. The moment that you get delivered from bondage on anything, write a note of it down if you realize that it's happening or that it has happened. For me, July of last year, I was prayed for. I no longer smoke cigarettes. Praise God, right? There's other people in here that have quit cigarettes, but it's a big thing. I can tell you right now, if you've ever smoked a cigarette, it's bondage, any way you want to look at it. So make note of it. Bring praise, like talk to people about it. All right, so number two, the significance of God's presence. God established his presence with his people through something called the tabernacle, the tent, the house of God, the church, whatever you want to call it. Third, the terms of the covenant or God's commitment to his people and his description of how they will relate to him, walk with him, and enjoy him. That's essentially what those list of rules are. This is how we are supposed to interact, right? That's the terms of it. Just as he had said to Adam and to Eve, walk with me and enjoy, don't do this and don't eat from this tree, God is saying what you do and what you don't do as you walk with him. It's a covenant, a contractual agreement with each other, or with each other like a marriage. Two key chapters, Exodus 12 is one, because it is where the sacrifice of the lamb is making for the deliverance from slavery possible. The sacrifice of the lamb or the Passover is huge. This is essentially Christ being crucified on the cross, foreshadowed, his blood covering our sins. This is a huge, gigantic moment. Exodus 20 is another place because it's the giving of the law. These are two pivotal chapters when it comes to Exodus. Spend time in these two chapters and you'll really get their meaning. There are also some key places. Yes, Exodus 12 and 20. Am I speaking too fast? Should I slow down? They go from Egypt, which is one of the key places, across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where God establishes his covenant. Mount Sinai is a very important place in the book of Exodus. This is where we see God choosing to pour out his grace on people and the election of Abraham. How does God's sovereignty work? When you read Exodus, I want you to notice both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. This is actually a point where I'm going to interject in. a lot of people, when they pray for miracles or for God to move in their life, they stop. There's no place that I can find. Let me rephrase that. There is one place in the Bible where it talks about putting on the full armor of God, and after you've done all that you can do to stand. But still, what is the action required? To stand and wait. There's action required at that point. Every other place, like, there's action required. Like, we are supposed to push forward. We are supposed to drive. Like, part of the curse is work. You get what I'm saying? It's not to just sit and wait for God to pour out the money back. Don't get me wrong. There are places where He'll do that in your life, where He will absolutely pour out the riches of heaven and you have done nothing to deserve it. Like, but for the most part, we're supposed to work. Doesn't mean that we're not supposed to expect God to move, but we are still supposed to push. We are still supposed to work. We are still supposed to put our hands to it. The Bible says that the footsteps of a righteous man are ordered by God. You get what I'm saying? We're still supposed to walk. So, okay. When God is bringing, all right, so let me just start. So, how does God's sovereignty work? When you read Exodus, I want you to notice both the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. When God is bringing His people out of Egypt and Pharaoh is fighting against that, there are times when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If you're a note taker, I'm going to read these off to you. These are all in Exodus. Starts in 4:21, 7:3, 9:12. 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, 14:4, 14:8, and 14:17. But it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it makes us wonder what in the world. Like, this is a point that bothered me for years. Like, do we have a choice? Do we not have a choice? We'll get into that later. Ultimately, we do. God did that to people. But at the same time, there are 10 times where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 7:13, 7:14, 7:22, 8:11, 8:15, 8:28, 9:7, 9:34, and 35, and then 13:5. Like, if you look, it's almost as if it bounces back and forth like a poker game, right? Somebody throws their chip in, next person throws their chip in. One of them is Pharaoh, one of them is God. Like, they're going back and forth to see who's gonna be the bigger one. And we find out ultimately that's not a good idea. But this is also where, this is proof that we have choice. Like, later on in one of the videos, I think it talks about how, or maybe it wasn't that one. Point being is that it wasn't a good man that God hardened his heart. This is a man who already had a hardened heart towards the children of Israel, that God said, okay, we're just going to see how far we can push this. And they pushed and pushed and pushed. And we kind of know the end of the story. The children of Israel set free. They went through the Red Sea. A bunch of water fell on the Egyptian soldiers. It was a bad deal, right? Let's keep going. This is becoming a big issue in the church today. How does God's election or sovereignty work with man's responsibility? I know that normally the Wednesday night things are not roundtable discussions, but there's not really a whole lot of us. This is something that I don't have a clear definition of. This is something where I really do wish that Pastor was here for to be able to ask, right? How does God's sovereignty work with man's responsibility? Anybody? The best thing that I got is what we talked about earlier, that we still have a responsibility to push and to work and to share and to give and to move and to continue. It's a battle, right? Like, what happens when you stop moving in a battle, or when you stop moving forward? You start losing, you start going backwards, you start retreating, you start dying. So for me, the way that I read it and the way that I understand it, we absolutely have responsibility and God absolutely has sovereignty. Neither one of these have to give way to either one. Now, the next question is, do we have a choice? I think you and, it, John, was it you and I that talked about Calvinist versus, what's the other one? No, it wasn't you and I? So there's two beliefs based upon the Bible. One is that we do have a choice, and the other one is that we don't have a choice. based upon parts where the Bible says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it'd be easy to go, oh no, God controls everything and we have no choice in the matter. I can show you points where that's true, and I can show you points where we do absolutely have sovereignty. Moses struck a rock the second time instead of speaking to it, right? Is that how it went? Or did he speak to it the second time instead of strike it? Anyhow, he did something against God's will, and he actually didn't get to see the promised land because of him choosing to go against what it is that God said to do. That to me is scary. like God is enough of a gentleman to be like, all right, man, I'll let you do what you want to do, and then we still got to pay for it. So I want you to see that they are both unfolding in the scripture from the very beginning. If you're asking, how do you reconcile those two together? You don't reconcile two friends. You don't have to reconcile friends. They go together. How do they go together? This is a great question, but the important thing to see is that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility aren't going against each other. They work together, and this unfolds in the book of Exodus. Here's the deal. If we don't understand Exodus, we will never understand the New Testament. When Jesus comes onto the scene and John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That scene is weird if we don't know Exodus. It doesn't make sense. How is the great religious teacher in the world, he is the great religious teacher in the world, and they are calling him a lamb. What does this mean? Well, in order to understand that, you have to know Exodus. So, know Exodus and know the New Testament. You want to play the second video?
The book of Exodus. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 through 18, which tell the foundational story of how God rescued the enslaved Israelites by confronting and defeating Pharaoh, while offering a way of escape through the blood of the Passover lamb. God then delivered his people by bringing them through the waters of the sea and then into the wilderness, where, surprisingly, they grumbled and complained. Now, the second half of the book of Exodus opens as Moses leads Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God invites the nation of Israel to enter into a covenant relationship. And here we reach another key moment in the biblical storyline, because this is picking up and developing God's promise to Abraham. So remember, from the book of Genesis, God promised that through Abraham's family, somehow he would restore his blessing to all of the nations. And here we find out more. God says that if Israel obeys the terms of the covenant, they will be so shaped by God's laws and teaching and justice that they will become a kingdom of priests, which means that they will become God's representatives and show all of the other nations what God is truly like. Now, the people of Israel eagerly accept the offer, and so God's presence appears right on the top of Mount Sinai in the form of cloud and lightning and thunder. And Moses goes up as their representative, and God opens with the basic terms of the covenant, the famous Ten Commandments. These are like the basic terms of the agreement, how the Israelites and God are going to relate to each other. And then after this come another collection of commands which fill out the first 10 in more detail. There are laws about Israel's worship, about social justice, how they are to live together, all shaping Israel into a nation of justice and generosity that's different from the other nations. So Moses writes down all of these laws and he brings them down to the people who, again, eagerly agree to enter into this covenant with God. And once they do so, God takes the relationship forward another step. He tells Moses that he wants his holy and divine and good presence to come and dwell right in the midst of Israel, which develops another aspect of God's covenant promises. So remember, after humanity's rebellion in the garden, it was access to God's presence that was lost. But now it's through the family of Abraham that God's presence is becoming once again accessible through this covenant relationship, and first with Israel, and then somehow one day to all nations. So what follows are 7 chapters of detailed architectural blueprints about this sacred tent called the tabernacle. There's an outer courtyard with an altar, and then in the center there's a tent that has an outer room and then an inner room. And then inside the inner room, which is called the most holy space, is a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And there's angelic creatures over the top of it. It's the hot spot of God's presence. Now, there's lots of detail in these chapters, and it's important to know that every piece has some kind of symbolic value. All of the flowers, the angels, the gold, and the jewels, it all echoes back to the Garden of Eden, the place where God and humans lived together in intimacy. And so the tabernacle is like a portable Eden, so to speak. It's the place where God and Israel can live together in peace, at least in theory, because right here, something goes really, really wrong. Israel breaks the covenant. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving the blueprints for the tabernacle, down below at the camp, the Israelites, they're losing patience. And so they ask Moses' brother Aaron to make for them a golden calf idol so they can worship it as the God who saved them out of slavery in Egypt. Now, God's presence, it's right there on top of the mountain. They can see it. But here they are below, breaking the first two commands of the covenant they just agreed to. No other gods and no idols. Now, what follows is really important. God knows what's happening down below. And so he first invites Moses into his own anger and pain. And he tells Moses what he wants to do, just to wipe Israel out. But Moses intercedes by appealing to God's character. He says, first of all, destroying Israel would be going back on your covenant promises to Abraham. And then Moses appeals to God's reputation among the nations. What would they think if they see you destroying your own people? And so God accepts Moses' intercession, and he relents. And while he does bring his judgment on those who instigated the idolatry, he forgives the nation as a whole and promises to renew his covenant. And it's right here, at this point in the story, that God, for the first time, describes his own character to Moses. He says, the Lord is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in covenant faithfulness. He forgives sin, but he will not leave the wicked unpunished. So we have this tension. God is full of mercy, but also he must deal with evil if he claims to be good. And above all, God is faithful to his promises, even though it means, he knows, he's committing himself to a people who are utterly faithless. And so after renewing the covenant with Israel, God commissions Moses to go ahead and build the tabernacle. And once again, we get five long chapters describing in detail the construction of the tabernacle. And it all comes together in the final chapter where the tabernacle's finished. God's glorious divine presence comes and hovers over the tent, and our hopes are high. And so Moses, he goes right up to enter into the tent, and he can't. He actually can't go in. And that's how the book ends. It's really surprising, but not really if you think about it. You can see now how much Israel's sin has damaged the relationship with God in more ways than we realized. So the book opened, remember, with Pharaoh's evil threatening Israel and threatening God's covenant promise. But now, as the book ends, Israel has become its own worst enemy. It's their sin that's threatening the future of the covenant. And so the question as the book closes is, how is God going to reconcile this conflict between his holiness and his goodness and his presence with the sinful corruption of his own covenant people? The solution to that problem is what the next book is about. But for now, that's the book of Exodus.
Sure. All right. So let's start into Leviticus, and then this will be the last one that we go through for tonight. So this is primary information for the beginning. In Leviticus, God's people, they're led out of slavery and brought to Mount Sinai. It is referred to as the law of the priests, the Levites. It literally means pertaining to the Levites. The Levites were members of Aaron's family who were responsible for helping the priests in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was how God dwelled among his people, and the priests were the intermediaries between God and his people. That is what it meant to be a priest. It is a rich picture that we'll dive more into later. I think it's amazing that we are now a nation of priests, like the Christian body, like we are those priests, like we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. There's no longer a need for a tabernacle, a place for God's Spirit to dwell. Why? Because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Like that's when you're saved, whenever you trust Jesus for your salvation, right? That he rose again from the grave on the third day, right? It's a big thing. It means the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. It says, I think everybody comes on someday, right? The Holy Spirit series is awesome. I'm really enjoying that one. So primarily this book is about holiness. Over 90 times, holiness, be holy, this is holy, I am holy, are mentioned. It's a book about sacrifice. In order to come before a holy God, there had to be a sacrifice to make the way for that to happen. What we're seeing set up in Leviticus is the necessity of sacrifice. In order for sinful man who is not holy to approach a holy God, there was a sacrifice, and that's huge. This is a personal ad here. I was leading worship for a small men's retreat, and I was talking about, there's parts of the Bible that talks about praise being sacrifice of the lips. First of all, we are called to praise God. Like that's part of what we are created to do, is to glorify God, to point people to Christ, to say the good things that God has done, right? Praise is required. I'm talking to the group about just, we should be open about our praise. God did this for me. God did that for me. God brought my family out of sin. God did this for my cousin. God, do you get what I'm saying? Just attributing the acts of God to God. And there's a man who's standing in about halfway back, and he quotes, I think it's Matthew 7:3, where he is talking about, I no longer require sacrifice, but require mercy. And I had no idea what to do. This is me in the middle of a sentence telling people that sacrifice is required, and this guy pulls out a verse that says, it's in there, go ahead, look, you can look it up. But I was totally unprepared, and I didn't know what to do. So I said, what do you do when God talks to you? You know, I just, it's a good point. What do? You listen to it. You're supposed to act, right? God was not speaking to me through that man, at least verbally. He was telling me to go home and do my homework, though. I can tell you that. That scripture was taken completely and totally out of context. In that part of Matthew, he is talking directly to the Pharisees, who built a set of rules and regulations so that they never fell outside of the will of God, so that no matter what they did in their life, they were the holy ones, the church folks, right? You know, the uppity, I'm holier than you. How dare you walk in there? I'm wearing shorts standing in front of a church. I'm telling you, the church I grew up in, they'd have thrown me out for wearing shorts. It's Florida. It's hot. I'm sorry if it upsets anybody. So point being is I had to go home and I had to read this and understand what was going on. He was talking to a hard-hearted people. He was talking to a group who were so stiff and so rigid that they forgot what the beauty of life was, and that making mistakes is part of learning, right? And he says, I don't want your sacrifice anymore. You've sacrificed all of it, is basically what he's saying to him. He says, I need mercy from you. These are people who would stand on street corners and pray but wouldn't help the sick and the homeless. They got mad at Jesus for healing on Sunday. God was not mad at them because they sacrificed too much, or he didn't want their sacrifice. They'd sacrificed everything. They'd sacrificed all of what life was about. He said, I didn't want it. I want your mercy. I want you to show this to people. That to me was a big moment, and it was a defining moment in my walk with God as far as how I related to him and what I did. Like, I'm not a good person, and I'll stand before any room full of people and tell you that. I'm not. But I serve a God who uses me and loves me and is making me into something that resembles him. The only reason why that's happening is so that I can show people who Christ is. It's not so that I can be like, oh, look at me, look how good I am now. No, we talked about it Sunday. Paul boasted in his wrongs, in his errors, in the things, so that people could see, like, look, man, God is great, and I am not. It is just to point people to God. That's it. So, personal point is over. Let's keep reading. Practical advice for the study. There are two main sections as you study Leviticus. The first half, chapters 1 through 17, talks about fellowship and walking with God through ritual offerings. It talks about the offerings that the people of God were to do, and the designated in different times the people of God were to give these offerings. It also talks about the different points of the year for these offerings and celebrations. The last part, chapters 18 through 27, talks about walking with God through righteous living. That is not just about giving your offerings. It is about walking with God and obeying him. There's a lot of meaning there for us today. It's not just about bringing our songs. It's about giving our lives. It's not just about rituals that we do in church culture. It's about walking with God on a daily basis. Leviticus has meaning for us today. If you think that church is the thing that saves you and builds your relationship with God, it's not. It took me a long time to get to that. It doesn't matter how much good I do or how many songs I sing or how often I clap to the songs or how often I raise my hands. It's so much more than that. It's a personal relationship with God. And I fail. I'm a bad friend on a regular basis. But you get what I'm saying. It's a relationship between Him and us. It's not just the old angry man that can't wait for you to step on his lawn so he can yell at you. He wants to be our friend. He wants to have a deeper relationship than just some shallow, praise God, right? Don't get me wrong. Praise God all day long. But it has to go further than that. So, all right, so there's one main chapter, Leviticus chapter 16, also known as the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. Atone literally means to cover. That word is used 45 times in the book of Leviticus. This means it's important. Because of our sin, somehow that sin had to be covered. It was covered on this Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. There were two necessary elements on the Day of Atonement, a bold priest and a blood sacrifice. A bold priest, and by that I mean the high priest, would go into the presence of God and at this designated time. He would have to wear bells around the bottom of his skirt or whatever, the robe. I don't want to call it a skirt. He's wearing a robe. But he'd have to wear bells on the bottom so that when he walked, you could hear them. And when he went into the presence of God, everyone stood outside and would listen closely to make sure that he was still moving. I can't even imagine like the nerve-wracking moment that was right before, like, all right, I'm going in, let's do it. And then the doubt, if they had to wear bells, there was a tremendous amount of doubt before anybody. Is he going to die? I don't know. Let's listen. But to make sure that he had not been struck down in the presence of God. Even John wrote the notes in here. Can you imagine the tension of that scene? A blood sacrifice was needed because in order to cover our sins, there had to be a blood sacrifice. Don't miss the practical application and significance found in Leviticus. First, God is holy. Leviticus teaches us that if we are going to bring something to God, it had better be worthy of bringing it to God. He is holy. The word holy means separated, set apart. The implications are profound. You don't bring junk. You don't bring trash. You don't bring second best. You don't bring that which cost you nothing into the presence of God. You don't offer Him meaningless sacrifices. He is holy. He deserves much more than that, a worthy sacrifice. Secondly, sin is serious. Not a lot of preachers preach about hell, but hell's real. It's like, if you find a way every day to repent for your sins and find a way to get God to mold you into something that resembles Him. We don't have to talk about it right now, but so secondly, sin is serious. Leviticus teaches us that sin before God is very costly and the worship is expensive. Sin is serious. Like the animals that they sacrificed, it had to be the best of the best of the best. There was no broken limbs ever. They had not been sick. It was the firstborn you call a group of sheep litter? No, it's a flock. Is that right? Flock? Puppies are litters. Look, I grew up on a farm. I just don't know the terminology. I'm sorry. But it cost them a lot. That was their prized possession. They had cared for this and taken care of this sheep or whatever animal it was that they were sacrificing, right? They had taken very good care of it. It was the prize out of the whole lot of them. And then they had to go kill it. Like, it is a very serious thing. So, It is supposed to cost us. It always does. We've talked about it in the Holy Spirit series. Like the Holy Spirit, most of the time, you can tell that it's Him because He's pushing you to do something, number one, that lines up with the Bible, and number two, that you don't want to do. it's never like, hey, go get ice cream. Can anybody in here say that God told me to go get ice cream? Please. I would love to be in that kind of relationship with God. Hey, it's your day. Go get ice cream. So, ironically, the next note's awesome for this. Finally, God is gracious. He does want us to have ice cream from time to time, right? When you take the first two together, God is holy and sin is serious. It's not a good picture. Without the grace in it, it's terrifying. But thankfully, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was that sacrifice for us that God doesn't see my sins whenever I talk to Him. Like, he sees the blood of Jesus, he sees the perfect sacrifice. He allows me to be in his presence because of this perfect sacrifice. Not because of me being good, not because of me doing good things, because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for me. Period. So, however, you get to the third truth and you see God providing to atone and cover our sins. It then begins to unfold what God has done in each of our lives. Christ has paid a high price on the cross, a high price to cover our sins. If we want to understand the price of the cross, we have to study the book of Leviticus. If the cross doesn't mean anything to us, then we can leave Leviticus alone. If the cross is the center of our faith, then we have to study the book of Leviticus and see how important it was. I'm going to play the third video.
The book of Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for his glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in his holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of his unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of his goodness and his life and purity and justice. So if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in his presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. Three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of his justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the seven annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the sections about Israel's priests, you have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, two of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence, because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next intersections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy and he's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into his presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways: by contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals, and the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off limits. To promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos, the text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices. And so once a year, the high priest would take two goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from his people so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant. And he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.
That's it. That's it. So I have, if anybody missed any of the scriptures that we talked about kind of in passing, if you want them, I have them. If not, see you Sunday. Be blessed. Be safe.